Well, we're working our way through the book of Romans, and we are in this section that really spells out for us the depravity and the sinfulness of mankind. Preaching through it, it is hard. It's every message is convicting, and it's very to the point of how sinful we are. But that's the whole point. Paul wants to lay down for us how sinful man is and why we need the gospel so badly, why we need the truth of Jesus' salvation. And so that's the thrust of this whole section from chapter 118 all the way through chapter 3, verse 20, just to understand the wickedness of man and just his utter sinfulness. The charge we're coming to this morning, basically, and if I could just sum it up in just a few words, is don't look down on others. And this is an area, because of our sinful pride, that I would think every one of us struggles with. We all have a tendency to look down on others. And so this is a pretty convicting section, pretty convicting passage. So let's jump into it here at chapter 2, verse 1. I'm going to look at the first four verses this morning. Romans chapter 2, verse 1 through 4. Therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. But do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? One of the scholars, F.F. Bruce, points out about this. There was a Roman philosopher, Seneca, contemporary of Paul. He might have listened to Paul's indictment and said, "Yes, that is perfectly true of great masses of mankind. And I concur in the judgment which you pass on them. But there are others, of course, like myself, who deplore these tendencies as much as you do." Paul imagines someone intervening in terms like these, and he addresses the supposed objector. How apt this reply would have been to a man like Seneca. For Seneca could write so effectively on the good life that Christian writers of later days were prone to call him our own Seneca, supposing he was a believer. Not only did he exalt the great moral virtues, he exposed hypocrisy, he preached the equality of all men, he acknowledged the pervasive character of evil, he practiced and inculcated daily self-examination, he ridiculed vulgar idolatry, he assumed the role of a moral guide. But too often he tolerated in himself vices not so different from those which he condemned in others. The most flagrant instance being his connivance at Nero's murder of his mother, Agrippina. He was party to Nero's murdering of his own mother. Well, that's exactly what we want to avoid, isn't it? So here we are at Romans chapter 2, verse 1. And this morning, I want to look at three urgent calls from Paul to force you to examine your own heart. That's the beauty of the scriptures. We're always confronted with God's word, and we need to take a good look. In what ways does this apply to me? And how am I doing this, and how can I repent of it? Three urgent calls from Paul to force you to examine your own heart. The first one is beware of the sin of corrupt judgment. Beware of the sin of corrupt judgment. Paul says, for this reason, or therefore, it's always, he's looking backwards again, looking back based on what we just said, starting in verse, beginning in verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed because in heaven against all ungodliness, because God made it evident within them, because God made it evident around them. We saw that, the evidence that there's the creation all around us speaks and pleads with man to realize that there is a creator and that he's real and that he exists. And God made it evident within man that God exists. And despite that, they refused to acknowledge him in their thinking, and so he gave them over to impure relations. He gave them over to immorality. In this text, mainly it's referring to homosexuality. And then he gave them over to a depraved mind. So even to the point where they couldn't think any longer, wasn't able to reason. Because of this evidence that God has placed within us and around us, every man is without excuse. So you and I have no excuse. That means exactly what it says, that the man who passes judgment on others is himself without excuse. What does it mean to pass judgment on others? Well, it helps to look at the whole context of the chapter. And in this case, we're going to look ahead a little bit and just kind of see, where's he headed with this? What's he doing? If you were to look ahead to verse 17, he's going to be talking about the Jews. If you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind and a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of the truth, you therefore who teach to another, do you not teach yourself? You preach that one should not steal. Do you steal? I mean, you can see where he's going with this, that, all right, the Jews thought they had it made because they were Jews, but do you still steal? Do you still commit adultery? Do you still do these things? Then you're no better than anybody else just because you're named a Jew. A little bit before that, back in verse 9 and 10, there will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there's no partiality with God. In other words, the judgment of God will be based on obedience to him and his word and not on some special elite status. The Jews considered themselves to be a special elite people, quite immune to the judgments of God simply because they were Jews. That was true in Jesus' day, and it was true 2 centuries later in the days of Justin Martyr. He was one of his Jewish opponents stated, "They who are of the seed of Abraham according to the flesh shall in any case, even if they be sinners and unbelieving and disobedient toward God, share in the eternal kingdom." Well, that reeks, doesn't it? Those who are of the seed of Abraham according to the flesh, even if they're sinners, unbelieving, and disobedient, they'll share in the eternal kingdom. That's pretty arrogant. That's pretty bold. But that was a common way of thinking, and Paul's attacking that here and showing that it's not based on that at all. So the judgment we're talking about then is a judgment when a person thinks he's superior to another because of some status he believes that he has. The Jews in general, even today, normally think that they're better than the Gentiles. They believe that all Gentiles are pagan and condemned. We know that Israel was meant to be a light to the surrounding nations. In fact, those purposes from God are truly being filled in the one perfect Jew, Jesus, who was a light to Israel and to Gentiles. But Israel failed to impact the surrounding nations because she believed she was better than they were. Here in chapter 2, Paul is taking that way of thinking apart. And I think the application and the idea for us in the church today is, if we are honest, sometimes we ourselves can think that way too, that somehow we're better. Professing believers think that they're better than the pagans around them. Think about this for a minute. A man drives on his way to church and he passes a Jehovah's Witness Kingdom Hall. "Wow, look at all those pagans. They're lost people, you know. They don't know Christ. Not me and my family. We attend a Bible-believing church. We're following the Lord." But then, while he's at the Bible-believing church, he spent the whole time wishing the service were over so he could go home. The singing was tolerated, the preaching was tolerated, and the only thing he did that was thankful to God was thanking when the service was over. The man judged the pagans, but didn't he do the same thing himself? See, this is the kind of thing that Paul's just going right after in this verse. We can't be like that. We have to be genuine. We have to have a full and complete and true heart. True worship of God is not found just in an hour or two on Sunday. It's to be week-long. I think that's what Paul's getting at the end of verse 1. Might be like the guy who condemns those who go to the dance hall, but it spends his time drunk at home when nobody's looking. There's many ways we can judge others and then practice the same thing in the comforts of our own home. Our sins take on the form that it's okay with us. We change the standard. See, I mean, it's okay if I do it. It's okay if I do it because I got these special circumstances, you see, that allows it, and it's okay if I go ahead and do it. We kid ourselves into these things. And Paul's not going to let us get away with that. He says, no, do you do the same thing? Then you're no different. He's trying to show everyone is condemned before God, and what he's coming to is you need a Savior. You need Jesus. You need to turn to him because he's the only way that you can be right before God. And so he's building this ironclad case, and this is one more argument that is just solidly chipping away at man's righteousness and showing you're not it. We must not fail to recognize our own condition and understand this is apart from Christ. Understand that's what we're driving at here, what you are like apart from Christ. Those who judge others are failing to examine their own hearts. Maybe the application would be as us believers, as you think through this, well, okay, maybe I remember, maybe I've forgotten what I'm like without Christ. I'm no different. If it were not for the grace of God, I'm going to be worse, I would be worse, than the person I'm condemning. It's humbling to think about this. Those who judge others are failing to examine their own hearts. This kind of judgmentalism springs from a refusal to acknowledge our own bankruptcy before God. What's the very first beatitude in the Sermon on the Mount? I'll give you permission to shout it out. What is it? Something about, isn't it the one about poor in spirit? What does that mean? It means to be spiritually bankrupt before God. I'm poor in spirit. Got nothing to offer you. I'm broke, busted. Spiritually, I got nothing. That's what it means to be poor in spirit. And I need Jesus every minute. We're failing to realize how wicked we truly are. This is a comical illustration, but it's like the little boy that his father told him he was going to get a spanking, a little 5-6-year-old. Go to your room, you're going to get a spanking, I'll be in there in a few minutes. So he goes in there and he puts his toy armor set on, you know, like he's going to protect himself against Dad. Get my armor on, my shield and my sword and my helmet. He's not going to be able to whip me. Right? An adult man, you're going to stand, I mean, not even thinking. He got the fanny dusting he deserved, you know. We're kidding ourselves. If we think somehow that we're righteous within ourselves, it's we're kidding ourselves. We're all sinners. So comparing yourself, and Christians do fall into this, comparing yourself to another sinner, is that really getting you anywhere? I'm better than that guy is. So what? He's a sinner, like you. If you really want accurate comparisons, always compare yourself to Jesus. Then you realize, I'm not cutting it. I am way falling short. I am nowhere near the level of righteousness of our Lord Jesus. Then he's the one we compare ourselves to. And then we're humbled. Oh, Lord Jesus. We can't go around with this attitude, don't smoke, don't chew, don't go out with girls that do, you know, so I'm a righteous guy, I'm a good guy. No. Totally. I should go through the Ten Commandments again. We break every one of them daily. Some people think, well, you know, I've been righteous now for quite a while. Can you go 5 minutes without sinning? If you say yes, I'm going to question whether you really understand the depths of our depravity and how badly you need Jesus and his grace every minute of every day. We have to understand self-righteousness is a failure to recognize two things: the absolute high standard of Almighty God and the extreme depth of our own sin. If you recognize those two things, you're well on your way to being on your knees pleading for God's grace, which is where we should be. It's not our standards that God expects us to keep, it's his. And he set the standard at absolute perfection. So those times if we look over at that drunkard and say, oh, that guy could never be saved. He's so bad. At that point, we're completely failing to realize that if God could stoop so low as to save the likes of you, then he can save that drunkard. Because the power of Christ is that great. He can save. God's judgment, verse 2, is right to come. It will fall. It's just. It's right that it comes upon all those who practice sins. Believers will not be so quick to condemn other sinners, but rather admit that were it not for the grace of God, I could be far worse. I would be far worse. Okay, beware of the sin of corrupt judgment. Secondly, be ever mindful of God's judgment. Be ever mindful of God's judgment. Verse 3. But do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? This is the same word that we find elsewhere in Romans where Paul calls us to reckon ourselves as dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Same word, an old English word, reckon, but it has the idea, think this way. This is the way you should think. To think this way, to believe it to be so. Here he says, is this the way that you're reckoning, that you're thinking? If I was from the South, I'd say, do you reckon? You pass judgment on others and condemn them for their actions and then turn around and do the same thing yourself. Do you reckon that you'll escape God's judgment when you do that? Do you believe you'll escape? See, I'm pulling the words right out of the text. Oh man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Escape means to run, to flee. It implies there's a safe hiding place, or that's what you're looking for. People who run or try to escape, they think they can find a safe place. But where would you flee to? Where would you go? David said in the Psalms, where can I go from thy spirit? Or where can I flee from thy presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you're there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there thy hand will lead me, and thy right hand will lay hold of me. Where would you go to escape? Even for believers, we're reminded, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. That's a sobering verse, and it's written to believers. Believers, too, will give an account for how they've lived their lives. No one realized that more than the Apostle Paul. The writer to Hebrews talks about this too, and those who might turn away from Jesus and faith in him. See to it that you did not refuse him who is speaking. For those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less shall we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. So it's clear there's no escaping the scrutiny of God. In every one of these arguments that Paul is giving us, there's an urgent call to unbelievers and believers alike to examine your heart. The only safe place to flee from the wrath of God, there's only one place to flee, and that's into the arms of Jesus. Jesus, I gotta have you. There's no way I can live like this on my own. I must have you. There's no room for an I'm better than that, than you attitude. Every one of us needs Jesus just as bad as the worst sinner on the planet. The difference is saved people should know that. Look how many verses Paul is using to drive home this argument to us. We're in chapter 2, but he's going to go on like this all the way through chapter 3, verse 20. This is important. This is important principles to understand. Be mindful of God's judgment. Okay. Beware of the sin of corrupt judgment. Be ever mindful of God's judgment. Now, thirdly, beware of thinking lightly of God's kindness. Beware of thinking lightly of God's kindness. Let's just read that in verse 4. Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? What does it mean to think lightly? Well, if you pulled out your handy-dandy lexicon, you would get something like this: to despise, to treat with contempt, to look down on, to think nothing of. That's what it means to think lightly. You ever committed an intentional sin? I think we all would have to say, well, yes, I have. That's a sin that you know you shouldn't do, but you set it aside, all conviction, and push ahead and do it anyway. There was a big difference in the distinction in the law between intentional sins or accidental sins. Accidental or sins committed in ignorance, that wasn't so bad. But then there were those sins who were committed intentionally, intentional sins, gravely serious. Matthew Henry wrote, there is in every willful sin a contempt for the goodness of God. You ever thought about that? Maybe that sin that you're struggling with, and we all have them, that whatever it might be in your case, when you give in to that, you're actually showing contempt for God. Really helps to understand that, really helps in your motivation to fight against that sin. Psalm 10:13 says, "Why has the wicked spurned God?" He has said to himself, "He won't require it." I know that Romans 8:1 says there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I know the verse. But we have all these other verses too that imply there's going to be loss of reward and there's going to be an accounting that has to take place for the good and the bad. And I don't see any way that we escape that. I got a few verses I want to read from Isaiah. I'm not going to have you turn there for the sake of time. But this is God interacting with Israel. And listen to what he says. "Listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks. Sons I have reared and brought up, but they have revolted against me. An ox knows its owner, and a donkey its master's manger. But Israel does not know, my people do not understand. Alas, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly. They have abandoned the Lord, they've despised the Holy One of Israel, they've turned away from him." When we sin, I wonder how the Lord looks at that. "As much as I've done for you, I've saved you, I went to the cross, I died for you, and you're still going ahead and going to do that anyway?" We have to understand the hurt and how he feels about that. "Why don't you obey me?" The second section, a little bit later, this is all from Isaiah chapter 1, by the way. "Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from my sight, cease to do evil. Learn to do good, seek justice, reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan, plead for the widow. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. If you consent and obey, you will eat the best of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. Truly, the mouth of the Lord has spoken." Israel failed to obey. They were blessed with all kinds of food, physical blessings. They had all the favors God poured out upon them, but they refused to obey. And God says they despised the Holy One of Israel. Now that is something that Christians can do. When we sin, we are showing that same kind of contempt for God. And it hurts him the same way. Now, granted, we're covered by the blood of Christ. I understand that. But I don't think that should give us a license to sin. That's an abuse of doctrine, isn't it? That's an abuse of the truth. We don't want to think lightly of his kindness. We don't want to fail to examine our heart and to keep it in check. You think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, Paul says. Kindness, forbearance, patience. Paul describes these three blessings from God as the riches. Aren't they? Oh, of course. The riches of his kindness, tolerance, patience. As Christians, we have that, and we are a tremendously blessed people to experience that. God is kind in every good thing he brings to us. We've all eaten many good meals that have been satisfied. He's blessed us with physical blessings, homes, warm beds, financial blessings. He has blessed us with his kindness. Why? He's also blessed us in his forbearance. In classical Greek, that had the idea of holding back arms like a truce. That's how it would be used. Jonathan Edwards, in his famous sermon, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God," wrote these words: "There is nothing that keeps wicked men at any one moment out of hell but the mere pleasure of God." God is forbearing. He's holding back. He's allowing more time. Why? He's also very patient. The older English term long-suffering seems very appropriate in this case. How long did God wait before he poured out his anger on Judah? Well, just roughly looking, 1400 BC to about 600 BC or so, about 800 years. That seems pretty long-suffering to me. How long has God allowed man as a race to continue in his rebellion? Well, what is it, about 6,000 years or so? Give or take a few. God's been very patient. Why? Paul finishes that thought by saying, do we not know that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? God is forbearing and patient, and his kindness are for one reason, leading man to repentance. He wants men to repent and turn from their sins and follow him in obedience, and repentance is exactly that. You were once following the ways of the world, following the lust of your own flesh. When you repent, you turn from the bad things you do, but that's still not repentance, not totally. Many Christians only half repent, which really isn't repentance at all. If you just stop your sin, and that's all the farther you go, which I don't think you can even do that, but anyway, if a person could do that, stop their sin, it still would not be repentance, because that's only half of it. When we realize we need the second half of repentance is pursuing God and doing the positive things we ought to be doing. It's not just stopping the bad behavior, it's pursuing the good and going after him and his obedience. That's the rest of repentance. We need both halves. When we realize the kindness of God and that he's forbearing or holding back, he's holding back his coming wrath so patiently, the only right response is to repent. Unbelievers will ignore this. Bah. They don't thank God for his goodness and all the blessings. They only curse him when things go wrong. Have you ever noticed that? People say, oh, I don't pay any attention to God, but as soon as something goes wrong, they're quick to curse him, use his name in vain. I thought you said you didn't believe. Why are you cursing him? I've seen it. Seen it at work. Guys will say they don't believe, don't go to church, and yet the profanity, when something goes wrong and they get angry, the profanity that rolls off their lips. I thought you said you didn't believe. Well, I don't say it at that time because they're angry, but I'm thinking it. I thought you didn't believe. Why are you cursing him then? Paul understood the kindness, forbearance, and patience of God. That's why you throughout Paul's writings, you find him constantly thanking, praising God. Have you ever noticed that in the Apostle Paul's writings? Just right in the middle of a text, praise be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And he'll go on telling about something that God has done. That's Paul. That's our example. Our thankfulness toward God is a barometer that shows us our thinking. If you find that you're not thankful, maybe you need to park on Romans chapter 2, verse 4 and think about it. Put some time into that. The kindness of God, we should repent. We need to be a thankful people. As I was going through this, I thought, I want to challenge our church to do something. Starting right now, and I want you all week long to be really diligent about praying for the worship service next Sunday morning. I want you to pray and ask God that he would move our hearts to really adore him like we ought, like he deserves. To pray for that. Pray for the sermon, that it would be effective. Pray for the singing, that it would just fill our lungs with praise for God. You know, if we pop this roof off of the rafters, we got a good insurance policy. It's okay. But let's ask God to move in our hearts so that we could do that. This morning we looked at three urgent calls from Paul to force us to examine our own hearts. The first one is beware of the sin of corrupt judgment. And we all fall into that. That's big. If God saved the likes of you and me, surely he can save other people. We're not no prize. We're sinners. And yet he saved us. He can save other people too. Have you ever done that? Have you ever judged others and determined they weren't worth saving? Okay, we may not verbalize that, but sometimes the things that we say can imply that. I've heard it. It's scary. Oh, those people, they aren't acting like they should. They aren't right, you know. At that point, we should be examining our own hearts. The second urgent call is to be ever mindful of God's judgment. Our flesh keeps urging us that everything will be okay in the judgment. Oh, we don't have to worry about that, you know. But why then all these judgments about how he's going to judge the good and the bad? Wait a minute, I thought all the bad was taken care of. There will be no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, but there will be loss of reward. He will evaluate our lives. We want to be the best. Like Robert Murray McChane used to say, Lord, make me the best a sinner saved by grace can possibly be on this earth. To get that far, I got a long way to go. But that's our heart, that's our passion. Just because there's no condemnation in Christ Jesus doesn't mean we no longer need to fight against sin. These truths, they should spur us on, examine our hearts. The third urgent call is beware of thinking lightly of God's kindness. We need to end a sermon like this with a challenge to think about the goodness of God. Why is he so patient with us? Why is he so kind? Are you in a situation where maybe someone is wronging you? Then you have an opportunity to grow to be like Jesus. You have an opportunity to learn. You have an opportunity to grow and be like him. Because he takes an awful lot of, I'll say, guff from his people. He's so kind, so generous. We need to learn to be like him at every turn. How about thankfulness? Are you finding that maybe you're not too thankful? Well, that's important. That's something to be repented of. That's something to think on, that we have so much to be thankful for. God's been holding back his anger, his wrath upon this earth, giving mankind all kinds of time possible to repent. And our job is to take that message out to the world and to tell others about him. Our God is so loving, so compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. That's our God. He deserves to be thanked and praised. Well, let's go to him now in prayer, shall we? Gracious Lord, thank you so much for this time we could spend together and look at these encouragements from the Apostle Paul. I pray that we would learn all we can from them, as there's many believers right here and they have already been convicted of their sins. But Lord, I pray that we would realize the importance that our righteousness can't just be better than the guy sitting next to us. I pray that you convict us of that and that you would show us that our goal is to grow to be like Jesus. Thank you for him. Thank you for his example. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for going to die for our sins. Thank you for the extreme patience and compassion that you've shown to all of us. Now may we be patient and compassionate with our brothers. Thank you, in Jesus' name, amen.